These closing words of 2 Timothy chapter 4 bring us to the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's life. Paul is on death row in prison in Rome awaiting his execution. He has been deserted by his friends. He has been attacked by enemies, and he has been oppressed by a corrupt civil government. And yet Paul shows us at the very end of his life how we are also to face death, not with despair or agony, but with joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look at these final words of the Apostle Paul written to his young son in the faith, Timothy, and the encouragement that he gives him, even as Paul himself faces death and desertion, we pray that you would bless us to understand these truths and that the Holy Spirit would apply them to our lives as well. Please forgive our many sins. We plead the blood and the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 9 to the end of the letter. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and Trophimus I have left in Miletus, sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our understanding of it this day. The Apostle Paul knew that his time on earth was drawing to a close. We will see that he has already given his first defense before the authorities there in Rome, and that first defense did not go well. Now he is awaiting a death sentence. So he asked Timothy to drop everything and come to him quickly. There is urgency in the words that he writes, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Now the reason for the urgency is that he has been deserted by Demas. Demas has forsaken him. Demas is mentioned three times in Scripture. Once at the very end of the letter to the Colossians, once in the letter to Philemon, and here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, Demas was more than a mere acquaintance. He is said to have been a co-worker, a co-laborer with Paul in the preaching of the gospel. And yet we read that Demas has walked away from the ministry altogether. And we assume by the words that Paul uses that Demas has also departed from the Christian faith as well. Now, why and how could this happen? When Paul writes, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica." Demas has abandoned Paul. He has forsaken Paul. Now, there are some Bible commentators who look at this and say, well, Demas may have forsaken Paul, but it doesn't mean that he has forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that that's incorrect. And the reason I think that's incorrect is because of the very language that Paul uses here and the other teachings of Scripture that speak to this issue. He has deserted not only the apostle, he has deserted the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's seen by what he loved. Remember, Paul has just told us that the crown of righteousness awaits those who have loved the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, for Christians who long for Christ's second coming and long for Christ's appearance and action as the judge of the living and the dead. And here, what is said is that Demas has loved something else. He has loved this present world above the age to come. The Bible teaches the danger of such a thing. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle John writes this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And James writes in James chapter 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, while John and James use one word for world, the word cosmos, and Paul uses the word eon here, they mean the same thing. We're talking about Paul views history in terms of two ages. The first age is the age that began with the fall of man into sin in the Garden of Eden. And this first age is the age of the fall. It's the age of sin and misery, and it is ruled over by the god of this age, who is Satan. The age to come is the only other age that Paul recognizes and that Scripture teaches. It's the age that will be inaugurated when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven and raises the dead and judges all men and angels. It is an age that will be characterized by holiness and righteousness and glory forever. And so what we have here is that Demas has placed his love on the things that he can see around him, rather than the things that he cannot see that are promised to come when Christ returns. He has found comfort in this age rather than delayed comfort in the age to come. And so what has Demas done? He has forsaken Paul, abandoned him, and he has returned home. He has gone back to his hometown of Thessalonica. And in so doing, he falls under the condemnation mentioned by the Lord Jesus himself in Luke chapter 9. "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And also in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And so Demas's departure here is a departure from the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, an indication that he never truly had faith in Christ. This was a mere pretense. There was indeed something faulty about his profession. It was not genuine. And now we see that Demas shows his true colors. He turns his back on Paul. He turns his back on Christ, and he walks away. Now, while Demas's departure was an ungodly departure, there were others who also had left Paul, but not in an ungodly way. These were godly departures because these men continued to minister to the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul mentions that there were several who had been with him who have now gone. He sent them ahead to various places. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Now, we don't know anything at all about Crescens except what we read here in this particular passage. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Now, remember, Titus was on the island of Crete. Apparently, he had come to Rome to be with Paul following that. And now Paul has sent him on to Dalmatia. Dalmatia is on the western side of Illyricum across the Adriatic Sea from the southern edge of Italy. And Luke is the only one left with the Apostle Paul. It is probably through Luke that Paul is able to communicate with the outside world. Remember, he's in prison. And so most likely what has happened is Paul has written this letter, handed it to Luke, and then Luke took it outside the jail and most likely handed it off to Tychicus, who is being sent off to Ephesus, which is where Timothy is at the present time. Paul gives further instructions to Timothy, saying, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Now, the Mark that we're talking about here is indeed the John Mark that was taken with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. You'll recall from the book of Acts that Mark left the mission field and returned home. And after the successful first missionary journey, as they were planning their second, Paul and Barnabas got into a row over whether or not to take John Mark with them. Barnabas wanted to take Mark, give him a second chance. Paul did not, and they fought so bitterly at that particular point that Paul chose Silas to go with him, and he departed on his second missionary journey, which is recorded in the book of Acts. Barnabas is said to have taken John Mark and gone on his second missionary journey, but we don't have any information about that. Apparently, what has happened is that under Barnabas's tutelage, John Mark has become a stalwart defender of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever defect, whatever fear, whatever difficulty Mark had had before is no longer the case in his life. And in fact, we read that Paul and Mark apparently had been reconciled prior to this, because Paul mentions here that Mark is useful to him for ministry. And so he recognizes that Mark is indeed a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and requests that Timothy bring Mark with him when he comes. Tychicus apparently had been given this letter by Luke, as I mentioned a minute ago, and has delivered it to Timothy. And in the letter, basically what Paul is telling Timothy is Tychicus is going to be your temporary replacement. We see that from the word sent that is used here. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. It's the verb that indicates that he has come with apostolic authority. And so he is Timothy's temporary replacement in Ephesus while Timothy goes to minister to Paul in Rome. Next, Paul reminds Timothy to please remember to pick up the books that he had left and his cloak, which he left behind in Troas with a man named Carpus. Once again, we don't know anything at all about Carpus other than he is mentioned here. He obviously lived in Troas. So when did Paul drop his cloak off with Carpus in Troas? Apparently, this must have happened after the end of the book of Acts. What we think may have occurred is as there were no real charges leveled against Paul at the end of the book of Acts, that Paul must have been released because there were no charges. At that particular time, that is also prior to Nero coming to power and burning Rome and blaming it on Christians and making Christianity an illegal religion. And so Paul was released freely. He had always wanted to go to Spain, and there are some who think, and I believe this is probably the case, that he did travel to Spain and preach there for a while. And then he's on his way back, and he comes back to Troas, and it must have been in the spring or in the summertime. What he had with him was this heavy woolen traveling cloak, which was used almost like a sleeping bag in the wintertime. You could wrap yourself up in it and keep yourself warm, but spring and summer, it's heavy and it's bulky and it's in the way. And so Paul, in coming to Carpus there in Troas, left his cloak and perhaps some parchments there, or maybe the parchments were in Ephesus, wherever they were. But the cloak is left behind. Paul apparently intended to come back to Troas before winter and pick up that cloak, but he must have gone on to Rome and been rearrested this second time. And now he's in prison. He cannot return to pick up the cloak. Winter is coming on, and it is getting really cold. These prisons certainly were not warmed in any way. And so it's really cold inside. And Paul asks simply that Timothy would remember to pick up this warm woolen cloak for him while he's in prison. He also asked him to bring the books, the scrolls, is the first term that's used, and especially the parchments. The scrolls were most likely portions of the Old Testament scriptures, and the parchments refer to a new form of bookbinding that was being seen at that time. Animal skins were scraped, and then they were sewn together at the edge, much like modern-day books are, and they were written in. And so these were called codexes or codices. And Paul asked Timothy to bring the scrolls, but especially the parchments. Now, we don't know what was on these. They could have been blank notebooks that Paul wanted to use to write things in. They could have been portions of the Old Testament scriptures. They could have contained copies of Paul's own letters that he has written, or perhaps even other letters that he has collected from the other apostles. We simply have no clue. One commentator speculated that perhaps what Paul was asking for included copies of the Old Testament scriptures so that he could show at his trial that what he was preaching was nothing different from what Judaism actually was supposed to believe. In other words, Christianity was not truly an illicit religion, but it was a completion and a continuation of what Judaism taught. As a defense there, since Judaism continued to be favored by the Roman Empire. But we don't know any of that. And perhaps the most likely event is that Paul, having become a lifelong student of Holy Scripture, that Paul, even in his prison cell, as he awaits his death, continues to study the Scriptures. Why? Because he desires to know more about the God he is about to meet. Paul now moves on to speak not of his fellow laborers, but of an actual enemy of his. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, he writes. Now, Alexander is called a coppersmith here, and that's a term that's used to describe a metal worker. Someone who worked in brass or bronze or copper or any other type of metal. It's a term that's used to distinguish this particular man named Alexander, because you see, Alexander is a common name during that time period. We're not 100% sure who this might happen to be. There was an Alexander who was a Jew in Ephesus during the time that there was a riot there. There was another Alexander that Paul has mentioned in 1 Timothy, who, together with Hymenaeus, Paul handed over to Satan, as he says. In other words, these two men were excommunicated from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for preaching false doctrine and failure to repent when confronted about it. And so, if it's this particular Alexander that we're talking about here, he had formerly made a profession of faith in Christ, but has become a heretic. He has been excommunicated. And if this man has never repented, it certainly would seem logical that he would hold a very tremendous grudge against the Apostle Paul. He could even have traveled from Ephesus to Rome to be the prosecution's star witness against the Apostle Paul. His testimony would certainly have been very damaging, and Paul says here that his testimony was very damaging. He had done him much harm. And the implication is that this was at that first offense, and that he had done much harm to Paul's cause. Alexander could have lied on the stand because he had something in his heart against the Apostle Paul because of the way he felt he had been dealt with. And so he was probably a powerful witness for the prosecution. He probably was a man who sought to prove that the Apostle Paul was guilty of preaching a false religion, and therefore he ought to be executed for the crime of treason against the Roman Empire in doing so. So what does the Apostle Paul do? If this had been a Hollywood movie, Paul would have managed to sneak out a letter to someone to put out a hit on Alexander, but that's not what he does. Instead, we read he says, "May the Lord repay him according to his works." And so Paul does not seek to get revenge on Alexander, though Alexander did great harm to him. He doesn't do it in his own name. He doesn't do it in his own power. Instead, what he does is he prays to God and calls upon God to take note of what has happened, and he rests upon God's judgment and God's justice. He calls God to repay Alexander in keeping with what Alexander's works deserve. Now, this is at the same time Paul's submission to the will of Almighty God, waiting on God to do what he would do in this matter regarding his earthly ministry. He is living out, in fact, what he commanded the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 12. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so Paul rests upon God to take vengeance. And it's also at the same time a prayer to God to judge this man according to what his works deserve. One of the worst things that can ever befall a person is for God to deal with you in accordance with your works, what your works actually deserve. Because, according to the Scriptures, we are all sinful. We are all wicked. We are all bound for hell apart from the grace of God. And so it is only by God's grace that He deals with us and forgives our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, because by ourselves and in ourselves, we deserve nothing but the wrath and the curse of Almighty God because of sin. And so God is merciful, and what Paul is basically praying is that God would deal with this Alexander according to justice and not according to mercy. So he doesn't seek revenge, but he's content to leave the matter in God's hands, knowing that God's justice and God's judgment are always right. Paul now gives a very brief account of his first appearance in a Roman court of law. "At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." So Paul speaks about his first defense. Now, this could have been something like a grand jury today, a court hearing to see if there was actually enough evidence to begin a trial. Or it could have been the actual trial itself, and that was already conducted, and now what Paul is awaiting is the sentencing. That, in other words, the matter is over, he knows he's been condemned, and he is simply awaiting the sentencing from the judge. We're not sure exactly what the case may be. When Paul says all forsook him, what does he mean by that? He's spoken of Luke here and others. Did that mean that there were no Christians at Rome and Luke himself didn't even show up for the trial? Not really. Linsky, the Bible commentator, made a remark about the fact that according to Roman law in this time period, what happened was the accused was brought before the court. There was a judge, and the judge was assisted by legal assistants who helped him interpret the laws of Rome and apply them. The accused came, and he could have with him witnesses for the defense. And then the prosecutor came. He also had witnesses for the prosecution, much like we see in a court of law today. But there was another different thing, and that was that the accused had an opportunity to bring what were known as benefactors. These were important men who had good legal standing with the court who could speak on behalf of the accused to try to mitigate the circumstances or the outcome of the trial. These were men who could speak to sway the judge toward the accused's favor, to let him off without being punished. Paul apparently had no one like this. He had his friends with him, perhaps. He had Luke with him, perhaps. But these men had no standing before the court. They had no influence over the judge whatsoever. Whereas the prosecution, apparently, with Alexander, had a man like that who was able to speak very strongly and sway the court's opinion. So Paul had known, and according to Scripture, did know a number of influential men in the Roman government, and yet none of them show up here to assist him. Why not? Perhaps because the charge was treason against the empire, and therefore the death penalty was on the line. It could very well be that these men, some of whom were not Christians, but were befriended by Paul and were sympathetic to what Paul was doing, even if they themselves had not become believers. Perhaps some of these men were afraid for their own lives. They did not want to be associated with someone who was on trial for his life, who was accused of treason, of preaching a false religion. And so they did not want their names associated with the name of a traitor to the empire, and they stayed away. Whatever the case was, this seems to have happened to Paul. And Paul's not surprised, really. The reason he's not surprised is he knows that this is what men are like, that we are fallible, frail creatures who are often afraid. Think about Peter. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken to the courtyard for his preliminary hearing, his trial, before the authorities there of the Jews, Peter is standing outside and he denies Jesus Christ three times. And so we know that that happened. We know also that Paul, because he recognized that, knew that that's what men are like, that men faced with fear for their own lives will often lie and will often run away. And so he's not surprised that this would happen to him as well. But he's like Jesus in this one regard. Remember, Jesus on the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And what Paul prays here is that the Lord would not hold against those who did not stand with him what they have done to him. But Paul was not totally without help. Indeed, he had a heavenly defender. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear." So Paul is not alone, even though there are no earthly defenders there with him. Jesus Christ stood with him in his trial. This is the very same thing that Jesus has promised his church when he has said to all of us, "I am with you always." And so there he was in that courtroom with the Apostle Paul. Not only did he stand with him, but he also strengthened him. He enabled him to complete the mission that Jesus had given to him many years before this. Jesus had called Paul to preach the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike, and to kings and governors and those in authority. And now Paul says he has accomplished this very mission. He has fulfilled all that Christ entrusted to him in his ministry. At that first defense, he had an opportunity to preach the gospel, and all the Gentiles who were present in that courtroom had heard. And Paul realizes this is the last time that he's had a chance to do that. Now, it may very well be that when he comes into the courtroom this very next time, he will not be given an opportunity to say a word. He will simply be called to stand and receive the verdict of the judge, and that will be a death sentence, and then he will be hauled off to execution. Paul has said a few sentences earlier in this letter that he has kept the faith, and we see that very clearly here. The outcome of that first defense was a temporary victory. "Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So at the conclusion of that first hearing, Paul was delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ out of the mouth of the lion, figuratively. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens could not be thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to be executed by beheading. And church history tells us that that is what happened to Paul, that he was beheaded with a sword. So he was not thrown to the lions, but he was delivered from the lions, just as Daniel was delivered from the lion's den. Jesus stood by him. Yet Paul knew that though Jesus had delivered him this one time from death itself, that a time was coming when that would not happen, that Jesus would still deliver him, though Paul was to die. It would not, however, be a triumph for evil, but it would be a triumph for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, the only thing they could do is kill his body. They could not steal his soul. He could not be snatched out of the hand of his heavenly Father. And so Paul knew that eternal deliverance rested with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would be delivered from the plots of the evil one. Because after death, he would rest with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Paul was looking forward to being preserved by Christ from the moment of his death until the time when his body was raised again from the dead, and he would continue with the Lord Jesus Christ forever in the eternal kingdom. And so no one could take that away from him. Therefore, Paul rejoices in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sings his praises here. He calls on all of us also to rejoice with him that God has delivered him, that God is the one who deserves all of our praise and all of the glory and the honor of the whole universe. He deserves that praise forever. And so in the end of Paul's life and ministry, he concludes with these words of praise to God, who has redeemed him from his sin and redeemed his life from hell by the wonderful work of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Paul closes this letter with some final greetings. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus stayed in Corinth, and Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. He greets those there at Ephesus whom he knew. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila were special friends of Paul. They were tent makers, just as he was, and they had been with him at a number of occasions. He mentions Onesiphorus, the one who had come from Ephesus to search for Paul and find him in prison and minister to his needs. And now he sends greetings to all of Onesiphorus' family. He mentions two other ministry companions here as well that Timothy knew. Erastus, who he left in Corinth to minister there, and Trophimus, who remained behind in Miletus because he had become ill from some unknown illness. At least it's not mentioned here in Scripture. These were folks who were dear to Paul and also dear to Timothy as well. And now Paul sends greetings from some of his companions in Rome to Timothy and other Christians there in Ephesus. He says, "Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren." So once again, Paul is urging Timothy to come before winter arrives. One of the reasons, of course, is because beginning in November, sea travel became very, very difficult. As a matter of fact, it halted until the springtime. And overland travel was also difficult during the winter. And so Paul wants Timothy to make that trip before it becomes impossible to make it. Also, he needs his warm cloak because it's getting colder. Then he mentions a number of Christians here that Timothy apparently knew, but that we do not know anything about. There are four believers who are mentioned at the end of this letter that we know absolutely zero about. But they are known and loved by both Paul and by Timothy. It's interesting when you think about it. Church history is full of people whose names never make it into history books. There are Christians who have lived and died who were important to their own churches and their own families and friends at their time, but that we have never met. And yet, this is something that is not unusual at all. Most of us will never make it into history books. Most of us will die, and within a few generations will be forgotten. Our names will not be known, except perhaps to some of our descendants, as they might do some ancestral research. But other than that, we're not going to make it into history books. However, that does not mean that Christians are not important, even if you don't make it into the history books. Because every one of God's saints is important to God. And the Bible reminds us that our names are written upon the palms of His hands. In other words, we are dear and precious to Him, even if others do not know us. And so Paul issues these greetings from these Christians that we don't know anything about, but that he knew and Timothy knew, and obviously that God knew and loved. And now we come to the final words that Paul ever penned. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. These final words are a prayer of Paul, not just for Timothy, but for us as well. So the word "you" there is plural. He's not just writing to this one servant whom he loved, but he's writing to all of us in these final words. The prayer is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be with our spirits, that He would sustain us in our troubles and trials and temptations throughout our lives, that He would continue to minister His grace to us over and over again and strengthen us to serve Him in this life, that He would preserve us as He did Paul to the very end of our lives. And so he prays for God's grace to be given to all of God's elect people. And he concludes with a solemn amen, which means so be it. So Paul is showing us how we as Christians ought to face our own deaths. We all are approaching death, some at a faster rate than others. We don't know when we will die, but we know that we will die. And when we die, we will all stand before God one day. And the only way to be prepared for that is to be prepared for it in this life, because at death it's too late. So I urge you, if you are not a Christian and you're watching or listening today, and you've never turned from your sin or trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, do so now, because that is the only way you can be prepared for your certain meeting with Almighty God at your death and on that final day of judgment. If you've not done so before, do so now. Trust Him. Trust Jesus today. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for these final words of Your servant Paul, written so many years ago and yet so applicable to our own lives and our own situations even today. Father, bless us to think about our deaths the way Paul showed us we should, to look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, to the resurrection of the living and the dead, and all standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Father, may we look forward to Christ appearing and His eternal kingdom, and may we enter into it with joy in our hearts through faith in Jesus. And so, Father, I pray for any who have been watching or listening to this message or the other messages in this sermon series, that You would open their hearts to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust in Him now for salvation. Please bring about a true heaven-sent revival in our day as You pour out Your Spirit from upon high. We ask all of these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to beginning a new sermon series next time.